Good evening, church. It's good to be with you. This one last night of this meeting series. I have enjoyed the week very, very much, and I thank you so much for your hospitality and for your kindness and for so many blessings that you have become to me this week. I want to say good evening as well to our guests because I can do that this week. I've been here long enough to say our guests now, right? If you are a guest of the Manzik Road Church, thank you very much for being here. And I recognize several from area congregations, and I'm very glad to see so many of you. It really has been a joy for me to be here this week. I have loved becoming friends with so many of you, and I've really appreciated especially your insightful comments along the way through the week. Many of you have said so many kind things about the messages and the way that I've presented them, and I genuinely do appreciate that. And more than that, even, I think I appreciate the comments that serve as answers to my prayers. I've prayed in preparation for this series that these messages would not only be enjoyable for you, but that they would be helpful. And so many have told me that that's what they've been, that they've become a driving force for us to seek the Lord better and to know Him more and just to grow spiritually in our personal lives. And I'm very grateful. I'm very grateful that I am given the opportunity to plant and water. And more than that, I'm grateful that God is giving the growth. And so thank you very, very much. I want to say a little bit of word about your leaders of this church as well, but I'm going to save that for a few minutes because it becomes an important part of the message in just a few minutes. So let's just save that and talk about that when we get there. God's church will grow. It will grow when God's power is in it. The main question that we need to answer, as has been the case through most of this series, is do we properly have faith in that power of God to cause growth? Let me start with a story tonight. Goldilocks decided that she was done living in the shadow of what she had done to the three bears. So she decided it was time to pick up and leave town. She moved to a new city, and when she got to the new city, she was trying to find a church. The first church that she visited, she walked in and she thought, you know, in a big church, you always get lost in the crowd. And in a big church, there are fewer opportunities to serve. And in a big church, you never really get to know anybody. That's why I think this church is too big. You see where I'm going with this, okay? The next church that she visited, she walked in and thought, well, in a small church, there are never enough people to get things done. In a small church, the worship is always sullen and uninspired. And in a small church, you can never get away from the people that you don't like. And so she thought, this church is too small. The next church she visited, she walked in and she thought, you know, if a church is big enough, they'll have good worship and good preaching and good programs. But if they're not too big, I'll know that I'm loved and cared for. I know there are opportunities for me to serve, but I won't be depended on too much. So I think this church is just right. I guess you can take the girl out of the story, but it's hard to take the mindset out of the girl. Three things to notice there about Goldilocks' thought process. Number one, it probably sounds familiar. We've probably all had experience with thinking that same way or hearing a conversation in which somebody talked about things that way, which is a bit of a concern because, secondly, none of her considerations had an outward focus. None of her considerations take into account the evangelism that God's people are going to be doing as a group together, which is, again, a bit of a concern because, number three, God has never really been concerned with the size of a church, with whether a church is big or small. God has always been concerned with whether a church is growing. And that's really the driving force for our message this evening. When God's people are doing what we ought to be doing, growth is going to be the natural outcome, especially when our focus is outward, as we have talked about so much through this week. And so that, I believe, ought to be the vision of growth that we all have for any church that we're part of. A church that shares the gospel and is thereby blessed by God with growth. The best example of this that I know of in all of church history is the Jerusalem church. And if you want to be getting your Bible out and opening it to Acts chapter 1, that'd be a great idea. In Acts chapter 1 through chapter 8, and it's not as though we lose track of them after that, but that's where they disperse. From Acts chapter 1 to the beginning of Acts chapter 8, the Jerusalem church experiences explosive growth. What I think to many of us would be deemed explosive numbers within a single congregation of God's people. And all of it happens because of their explosive efforts to bring people to know the amazing Christ whom the whole thing is built around. Tonight, what I'm going to do is give you six keys to Jerusalem's success as they continued to share the gospel and correspondingly continued to grow. Six things that I see as pillars of their growth in those first eight chapters of Acts. Tonight is a bit of a combination lesson, okay? So there's a bit of an expository thing going on here. We're going to cover some text, and there's a bit of textual stuff going on here as we talk about, topical stuff here as we talk about these ideas. We're going to spend virtually all of our time in these first eight chapters. And by the way, if you're unfamiliar with the text, I looked it up before I got up here. In the Pew Bibles, this is page 909. You grab that and look through the next eight chapters. We're going to scan back and forth through those a couple of times. That's the method, and that's how we're going to do this. I'll tell you one of the things that kind of got this message rolling in my mind. Brother Roger Hillis, who's here tonight, he and I worked on this material together several months ago, and he said something that it just stuck with me. I thought it was very, it was just an important idea. He said, you know, I've always had a dream that I could be part of a congregation of God's people, that if somebody came and worshiped with us for even just one or two Sundays, that they would be able to walk away and say, you know what? That seems like the way I've always envisioned the church in Acts. And I like that very much. I like that dream. I share that dream as well for every congregation of God's people. So let me give you then what I think are the six keys to making that or letting that happen. Number one, it begins with leadership like the Jerusalem church's leadership. John Maxwell has, I think, correctly said that everything rises and falls on leadership. And I think he's right about that. That makes sense as you look at it in terms of the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Starting in Acts chapter 1, there from verses 12 all the way through 26, 27, to 26. There is no 27. Somebody should have called me on that. Okay. It's incorrect on the screen there. From verse 12 down to 26, you see the story where the 11 remaining apostles who were directly appointed by Christ are joined by one more apostle. Matthias is selected as the lot is cast, and it falls in his favor. Now, I want to point out something about that, which is to say, it's not as though we've got 11 guys who were chosen by Christ, and then we got one guy that's just kind of random. It's not as though that works. Casting lots, that method is used throughout the Bible as a way to determine the will of God. And so Matthias is chosen, as the others are, by a direct command, by a direct appointment from God. And so you have these 12 apostles, and you see really their leadership of the church begin as they're all together here in chapter 1, and then chapter 2, they're in Jerusalem and they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So you take a look at chapter 2, and Peter stands up and he preaches his message, and in verse 38, he said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And so, verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, that's a big starting spot for a church, okay? That's a major day of growth. But what I think is really interesting is they don't start with the apostles and then move on right away. You look at verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Again, the example is of their leadership. Scan over to chapter 4 and verse 35. As people are selling property and funds are being dispersed to take care of one another, it is the apostles who oversee that. They are still in the position of leadership, those who have been appointed by God to do that. And then in the beginning of chapter 6, in the first two verses of chapter 6, the apostles are still in the leadership position there. And again, these same men appointed by God, yes, I understand from that story, they go on to delegate some of their authority and send the leadership to other roles. But it is interesting to me that they are still the ones who are looked to for the leadership of the church. Now, I find that remarkable for a couple of reasons. Number one, because that is a very basic and simple plan for leadership. It almost seems too simple in some ways, doesn't it? You put the leadership of a church that's 3,000 members on the first day, 5,000 members very short time later, possibly as many as 10,000 members by the time we get to chapter 8, and the leadership rests with 12 men. And we know these men, right? They're not exactly flawless men. So it is remarkable to me that this simple plan, and even a little bit risky, I think, in some ways, would work so well. But why? Why does it work so well? Because it is the plan of God. It's because it's simple, yes, and because it is His plan. And so, risky, yes. Simplistic, maybe. But effective, absolutely. And I think the application of that for us, in terms of the keys to church growth, if we're going to learn from these, I think the application for us is the application to our shepherds, to our elders. I know I told you we were going to stay in those first eight chapters of Acts, and I intend for us to do that. But if you go over to Acts chapter 20, and you look at verse 28, as Paul is talking with the elders of the church from Ephesus, one of the final, you know, closing admonitions he gives to them, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, which over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And we look at the apostles and we go, see, they were directly commissioned by God to be leaders, and that's true. But can we look at our elders and know that they are also commissioned by God to fill the role of leading the church? The Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And the same when you get to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, as you look at that list of all the different roles that people play in God's church, that God gave the apostles and the prophets and so forth, one of those items is the elders. God gave that role. And so if we believe that a church ought to respect its God-given leadership, then really we ought to learn from that to respect and to follow the leadership that God gives us in the eldership. Again, I would remind you that Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 is a direct command that says, obey your leaders and submit to them. I think the tendency is for us to only talk about that verse when the elders are going to tell us something difficult. And then, you know, then it's like it's a bit self-serving kind of sounding, right? It's, you need to remember to obey the leaders because it's going to be hard for you to do that coming up. And I really don't think that's the most effective time for us to talk about this verse. We need to talk about it all the time because it's just part of the plan for how God's church is supposed to work. It is not the shepherd's job to demand us to follow them. But it is the rest of our job to volunteer to follow the leadership that God has given us. Again, I told you that I worked on some of this material with Brother Hillis, and he told me the story about his dad having a conversation with a friend who was kind of lamenting the fact that in their church they had this decision that was handed down from the denominational headquarters of their denomination, and so they had to deal with it. They just had to go with it because that's just how things work in that setting. And he asked Brother Hillis, how does your church handle that where you go? And Brother Hillis went to a church where the leadership is, I believe, very, very biblical. And so he started explaining how all of that works, that we have congregations that are autonomous, that are independent from each other. Each church has its own leadership, its own eldership, and that's really kind of it. And you look at the scriptures, that's kind of the only pattern there. And the guy responded to Brother Hillis and said, you know, that's really interesting, but it'll never work. Which, of course, it will, and it has, and it does, and it can if we have the faith to let that happen. And this is where I told you I want to take just a minute and commend the shepherds of this church, of the Manslick Road congregation, Randy, and Kirby. These guys are great. They are just very good men. They're top-notch Bible students. They care deeply about the people in this congregation. And I know that because I told you on the very front end, one of the things that they did first when we were getting ready to put this whole thing together for this week, they said, we want you to meet us early on Sunday morning so we can pray for the church and we can pray for this to go well. That's a huge statement about leadership right there. And every day this week until today, I have spent some time with one of the three of them or with Ryan, the minister. And I've gotten to go and visit various members of the congregation and just watch all of these guys connect and deeply care about the people who are part of this congregation. These men follow the biblical pattern of shepherding the church. And church, I would encourage you, make sure that you remember your role to submit to them and to support them in that. Because when we remember this, again, everything rises and falls on leadership. This is one of the keys to church growth the way that God intends it to be. Secondly, second of six keys for church growth based on Jerusalem's example is their evangelism. I'm going to make up a word here and give it to you in just a second. I think that the Jerusalem church's growth could have continued completely unhalted. Let me show you a couple of things of what I mean. That's the made up word there, unhalted. I'll get back to it in a second. I find it interesting how often the word multiplied is used to talk about the Jerusalem church, or the word multitude is used to talk about that church. They never stopped winning souls for Jesus, and so there is a continual pattern of growth. In chapter 5 and verse 14 of Acts, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. In verse 42, the same chapter, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They're doing evangelism. In chapter 8 and verse 4, right as they have been dispersed from Jerusalem, several of them have gone on the run because of persecution. It says those who were scattered by that persecution went about preaching the word. One of the keys to any church's growth is evangelism. It has to be a part of our DNA, not just kind of a side matter that we do. We do the church kind of internal stuff mainly and also do some evangelism. No, it has to be part of our identity, part of who we are. And that's the case with them as well. There is no end in sight for these people. The idea is that growth can theoretically continue with nothing stopping it, because they are doing the work of planting and watering, and God is continually giving the growth. This then, I think, ought to be an enduring vision for teaching more people about Jesus. There is no magic number for Jerusalem, and I really don't think there ought to be for us, where we get to that number in the church and we go, okay, that's it. Now we've either got to, we've got to just stop teaching people because it's too big. That's not healthy. That's not healthy and that's not biblical. Growth is meant to continue, again, unhalted, indefinitely. And that, not because we are interested in the size of the church, but because we are interested in people's relationship with Christ. It has got to be that focus so that growth can continue as God would intend to give the growth. And when that happens, we can expect to see growth, more people being brought into the family of God. And that leads us to our next one, because when more people are brought into the family of God, we're going to need to be willing to enfold them in the family. Go back to Acts chapter 2 with me. In Acts chapter 2, the first verse, There's about 120 of Jesus' disciples at this point. This is before the 3,000 converts at the end of the chapter. And they, those disciples, were all together in one place. I know that's a geographical statement, but I also think it is something symbolic of their relationship. Chapter 2, the same chapter, verse 44. After 3,000 people have been converted to Christ and baptized for the forgiveness of sins, it says all who believed were together and they had all things in common. There's your picture of unity. Two verses later, same chapter, just two verses later, down in verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. There's a picture of unity there. And then two chapters later, chapter 4 and verse 32, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They were sharing. They were one. They cared about each other. And I think it almost is obvious why this is such a crucial component of the massive growth that they experienced in Jerusalem. Because if you knew a group of people who loved each other like this, and who cared about each other, and who shared with each other like this, wouldn't you want to be part of that? It's a pretty obvious connection, I think. I love the language of that same verse, by the way, chapter 4 and verse 32. Chapter 4 and verse 32, they were of one heart and one soul. Wow, that is so cool. That's beautiful language, especially when you can write it and you can mean it sincerely. That is an amazing thought. And then the last one there on your list on the study guide, chapter 6 and verse 5. After they've come up with a solution to handle a possible division that is arising among them, it just says, and what they said, the solution the apostles gave, pleased the whole gathering. That is bordering on a miracle in and of itself. That a group of people would agree on something and it pleased the whole gathering. And yet, for as far-fetched as it sounds, what I think is interesting is how impressive a statement it is about their unity. Brothers and sisters, we would do well to learn from this level of unity, to learn to care for everybody, to learn to love everybody. And in doing all of that, to make sure that as we are sacrificing and giving and sharing, to make sure that nobody gets lost in the crowd. Can we take a look at chapter 6, please? I want to read a bit longer section, just a handful of verses here from the beginning of chapter 6. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, there's the growth right there. Here's some of the challenges that come with it, though. A complaint arose by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And here it is again, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. And so they chose these men, and these in verse 6, they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase. Now, what I want to show you that about that, I want to highlight a bit of a concern that I have. It is a bit of a concern for me when brethren say, you know, if a church gets too big, we are going to start losing people. Quite frankly, I don't see that being biblically supported. The inevitability of losing people when it is a bigger church, I just don't see that being supported in the Bible. I see it as being easier to lose people in a larger group, but not inevitable. And that is the thing here. Growing and a large group of Christians, yes, it came with challenges for them, and it will come with challenges for us. But I need to point out to us very clearly and unequivocally that it did not matter how big the church got. They did not inherently get complacent. They did not inherently become divided. They did not inherently become uncaring. They did not inherently become apathetic toward the Word of God. The size was not their enemy. Neglect may have been. And yet what I think is so impressive about it is that they did not allow that to happen. That it did not matter the size of this group. They cared about each other. They were unified with one another. And so they weren't willing to let anybody get lost in the crowd. We're not willing to let anybody get lost in the crowd, even those who often are the most easy to lose in the crowd. And so I say that to you to say this: the importance of unity for them and for us, the importance of unity ought to trump the challenges of unity. I really believe, just based on the fact that when their growth did begin to foster an issue, they didn't sacrifice their unity by splitting up. They just dealt with the problem in a way that they could maintain their unity. And I'll tell you how I think that is such an important point that's worth making here is because of verse 7. Acts chapter 6, look at verse 7 again. After they dealt with it in this way to preserve unity, the Word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Again, the word is multiplied. The idea is growth. And why? Because they faced the challenges, they overcame them, and they stayed unified together. Number four. Key to the growth of Jerusalem is their humility. I think we tend to think of humility in terms of demeanor. You know, we think about a person who receives a compliment and they just kind of divert the credit elsewhere. Hey, you did that really well. Well, I only have so-and-so to thank for teaching me that. There's a degree of humility to that. That's a healthy mindset, that we keep ourselves humble in our personalities. But that's not really the dimension of it that I'm talking about this evening. When we talk about humility in terms of church growth, we need to be willing to think of humility in terms of sacrifice. And that's the pattern that you see here. So people that are willing to make personal sacrifices for others, whether that's in time or in money or in what my dad called sweat equity, they are willing to make sacrifices to help somebody. In chapter 4 and verse 35, and really the context around it, you get the story of several of the disciples selling their property and giving to those who had need, so much so that it says nobody had a need. And in verse 35, they distributed to each as any had need. Barnabas is called out as one who is doing that. He's the one called out by name there. And I think it's very interesting there. I think it is a powerful statement about the fact that we need to absolutely love one another, stooping to whatever level is required to do that whenever it is necessary. And that makes sense for people who are in Christ, who are of Christ, because that's exactly what he did. He stooped to the lowest level in order to care for and serve those who needed him most. The one example, by the way, where people did not do that is in the beginning of Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the whole process and God struck them dead. Unity always means humility. And so Philippians chapter 2, the verses that you're familiar there with, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, then be of the same mind. Make my joy complete, he says, by having the same love for each other. And this is important. I think this is interesting as well. Not only looking out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And the idea is that if you are humbly putting others before yourself, unity will occur. You cannot have true unity without humility because selfishness inherently breeds division. It worries me when Christians are unwilling to give up a seat in a facility that we do not personally own, when our earliest brothers were willing to sell the family farm that they did personally own to take care of somebody else. If it meant they could help, it was worth it to them. It is also worth noting that they helped those who could not pay them back, which reminds me of Jesus' teaching from Luke chapter 14. I don't believe I put this one in the study guide there. You can make a marginal note. Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." I find Jesus' words actually a little bit funny there. He says, don't invite these people in case they invite you back. It's a warning, you know. It's this interesting choice of language there. But his point is very, very clear. You invite those, you take care of those who cannot pay you back, because God will pay you back at the resurrection of the just. And so we put ourselves third, we put others in second, and we, as always, keep God first. And we maintain humility that way. The next one. Somebody has well said that no one can do everything, but everyone can do something. And that's why I think one of the keys to the Jerusalem church's growth is the example of their responsibility. And the only passage needed for this is the one that we read just a minute ago from the first seven verses of chapter 6. As is demonstrated there, even the apostles can't do it all. And so they say it's not right that we should give up preaching and serve tables. Even the apostles can't do everything. And you know what? They shouldn't. It worked better when they didn't try to do everything. Look again at verse 7. There is multiplication of the church there. There's growth when they diversify according to the ways that God can use them. And so I say to you a familiar message, which is that everyone has a responsibility to contribute something to the church if it's going to be at its best. Talented song leaders, talented speakers, talented teachers in a Bible class setting, those who have the ability and the desire to serve as shepherds, those who are skilled at leading a group of God's people in thoughtful prayer. All of those are very important. If you have an ability to do that, then I'd say you have a responsibility to do that. Those who are talented at welcoming and encouraging guests. It's really funny because the example that I was going to use here, I was going to talk about, you know, somebody moves into town and you want to, you have a talent, you have an ability to welcome them and to help them. When we first moved here, somebody came over to our house randomly on a Sunday afternoon and brought us a Derby pie. Welcome to Louisville, right? Man, it was nice. And it was really funny because I was thinking about that. I was like, I wonder if I should tell that story tonight. And then the lady who did it showed up tonight. That's just awesome. It's just kind of a cool little thing. If you're talented at doing that, great. You have an ability. Let's respond to the ability. That's called responsibility. If you're talented at visiting, which, by the way, many in this congregation are. I've enjoyed those visits immensely this week. If you're talented at doing that and encouraging those who are sick and who are elderly, then do it. Respond to that ability as a responsibility to your brethren. If your contribution to things is that you prep the Lord's meal each Sunday, wonderful. That helps the rest of us, and we appreciate it. Maybe your talent is to encourage the shepherds and to show them the double honor that the Scripture says they deserve. Please do that. And a matter of fact, may I add to that, please encourage their wives as well, because they make sacrifices for the church as well. And then another one here. Maybe your talent is caring for the widows. I find the story in Acts chapter 9 to be just fascinating. Remember the story about Dorcas, right? Dorcas, who part of the church, who is only, and I use that word very loosely, who is only making clothes to take care of the widows. And yet when she dies, the apostles come and raise her from the dead, and her work continues. Three chapters later, when the apostle James dies, he is buried. Now, I'm not saying that James was unimportant, but I am saying that Dorcas was important. You call her contribution smaller than that of an apostle, but really that's not the way that it's portrayed. And so I'm sure that many have seen the little plaque that says, you know, I wondered, why doesn't somebody do something? And then I realized, I'm somebody. Yeah, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to care for each other. And God will give growth when the body functions as He designed it, each member doing its part. I'll tell you a little story from my own life just to illustrate this that I just found very moving. The day that my grandmother passed away, which was just last year toward the end of the summer, the day that my grandmother passed away, I was at home at Eastland. I was invited to go out to eat lunch with a group of people, and it was on the way from church to lunch that I found out that she had passed. And so I mentioned that to the group of people that I was eating lunch with, and somebody stopped everything and just said, hang on, let's just stop everything and let's pray for Dan right now, because that's a big deal, that's a big moment. And so they did, and they stopped and prayed for me, and I loved that, and I was so appreciative of that. And as I lifted up my head from bowing for prayer, I realized that at the table with me were several of the widows from our congregation. And that was just a pretty powerful statement to me, that here the Bible repeatedly says it's our responsibility to care for those who are widows, and here they were taking their responsibility seriously enough to care for me. And I have appreciated that so much from just that simple little moment, that not anyone has to do everything, but everyone can do something. And then finally, the last key to the growth of the Jerusalem church is simply their victory. Their victory in Jesus Christ. You got your Bible? I'm going to rapid fire a whole slew of these passages at you from chapter 2 up through chapter 5. All right, chapter 2, verse 38. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's already a victory. Chapter 2, again, verse 38. You will receive this and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. There's a victory because of who Jesus is. Verse 47. Those who are being saved, there's a victory because of who Jesus is. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Christ, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And that man receives a victory in Jesus Christ. Verse 8, when he stands up, it says he was leaping and he began to walk. In chapter 3, verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. There's a victory. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Chapter 4, verse 21. All the people were praising God for what had happened. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Victory through Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Verses 19 and 20, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought out the apostles and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. All of those point to the victory that is to be had in Jesus Christ. And I love also, breaking our context here a little bit, but you go all the way over to chapter 13. Excuse me. No. Misread my notes. You go to verse 28 of chapter 5. In spite of the persecution and threats and all sorts of problems that they are encountering, their enemies say, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. It's just again and again and again, the fact that God works through His power, through weak and flawed and imperfect people like them and like us, that God will give the victory. You compare this then to the end of Ephesians chapter 3, the only passage that I seriously want to depart from our context for, when he says there two things that I think are important. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Two important things to note here. Number one, it is according to the power at work within us that God can do all of that. Not just according to the power at work within himself, but within us, his people. And that power is so significant that he says he can do all that we ask or think, but he actually says he can do more than we ask or think. I think sometimes we look at some levels of church growth and we just kind of go, well, there's no way though. Growth is good, but that's too much. That never happens. That was a different time and a different place when all this happened for them. It could never happen again. But can I tell you that I firmly and honestly believe that if we do it God's way, he still has the same power that he had then, and he can make it happen again. God's way has already worked. God's way is currently working because God's way always works. And so growth can still happen. God could definitely bring that many people to himself again. The question is, as we said at the very beginning, do we have the faith to actually let that happen again? Now, I need to remind us as we finish up this series, and especially this particular message, that what we're talking about here is not getting a bigger church. What we are talking about is bringing people to know God. Not the size of the church that matters, not that. It is about the number of people whom God is saving. And that's why I believe that God could bring that many people to himself again. That's why I'm praying for this church, like I'm praying for my own congregation. Lord, help us to teach the gospel. Make these conversions happen. Lord, let people come to know you. As a matter of fact, can we finish our time together this evening by praying just that? Will you bow with me? Oh, Lord our God, we are amazed when we think about who you are, and we are amazed at the power that you have and that you have exhibited in the time since you created this world. God, we are so thankful. We are so thankful for the ways that you have blessed us. We are so grateful that you are a God who creates life and who gives life with growth. Father, we pray sincerely that you will bless our churches to grow. And we pray that, Father, that you will make that happen as we reach out to those who need you so desperately, who do not know the salvation of Christ. Help us to have the courage and the right mentality that will help us to reach them, Father, with the truth. And not just with the earthly level offers of things like a great family or a supportive group of people. We know that they will get that if they first come to know you. And so help us, God, to have our priorities in order. To help us, we pray that you will help us to teach the world, to be the light and the salt that you have commissioned us to be. And we pray for growth. We pray for growth, that you will give it to us in our own walks with you, and that you will help us to impart it to those who do not yet know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me end with one reminder from the very first lesson that we had in this series. Group growth requires individual growth. You have to start with us knowing God as individuals if we expect the group to blossom spiritually as well. So group growth requires individual growth. Individual growth comes from God. And God gives growth wherever he gives life. My offer then this evening, and my question is, are you ready to become a Christian, to be raised to walk in newness of life that He would give, and that is the starting point for spiritual growth throughout the rest of life from that point going forward? If you're ready to do that and you want to do that tonight, you want to let us know about that, we can make that happen. We'll show you exactly what God's Word says about all of that and how you can respond in faith and follow Him. And if we can help you with that, would you please let us know by coming forward while we all stand and sing together.